The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. We're going to read 10 verses together today. I think whether you have a church background or not, you'll know those 10 verses. While you're turning there, just want to address the fact that this is the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks on the United States of America. It's a strange thing to think that ninth graders have no memory of a pre-9/11 world. And so it was on 9/11 that I think the United States of America got brought into the chaos that the rest of the world really operates under and in. And really from that day forward, we have seen and experienced in some ways as a country kind of the chaos and brokenness of a fallen world. It's a right good thing for us to remember how horrific that day was. Many of us remember exactly where we were, exactly what was going on. We found ourselves trying to explain it to our 10-year-old who has no memory of it and why it was such a huge deal on that day. And yet, the lessons that we've learned the last 4 weeks out of Exodus have to bear their weight on even our experience of 9/11 today. And so what we've said for the last 3 or 4 weeks is we've looked at this really dark period of human history that's being unpacked in the book of Exodus. And we watch in that God has a plan and that plan is good and that God is working that plan and it doesn't look like anyone thinks it should look. And so our confidence, even in the midst of what appears to be chaos everywhere, that really for us as Americans started that day, is when we really became aware of just how nasty the world is. We might have been aware, but it was way back in our conscience in a way that now is front and centered. And yet what we are confident in as Christians, even as we mourn and remember the loss of 9/11, is that God is good, that he is not panicked, and that he is under control. And so we mourn as those who have hope that a sovereign God of the universe is working things to his glory and our good pleasure ultimately, even as we can't make sense of things now. And that's okay that we can't make sense of things now, right? If God is infinite and we are whatever age we are, there's going to be some things that he sees more clearly than us. So I don't pretend to be able to understand that or put all that together for us other than to just say our Bible is filled with this: God at work in the mess. And so as Christians, we just kind of cling to this fact. We cling to the reality that not just 9/11, but all of the chaos and heartbreak that was birthed after 9/11 is somehow like Pharaoh's decrees playing into God's end game to bring glory to himself and joy to the hearts of mankind. And so that's where we're going to camp out as the people of God. That's where our confidence is as the people of God. And so as we rightly remember today, I want you to be built up and rooted in what we've been learning about the nature and character of God as it relates to the affairs of man. All right. I was at Village Chiropractic a couple of weeks ago, I'm long. I just need to be at times straightened out and was getting straightened out. And one of the women that works there, when I got to the church, so it'll be 14 years next month for me as pastor of the Village Church, which is crazy to think about, right? And she was, I think, like a fifth grader when I got here. So this is starting to happen to me now where this fifth grade girl is now a woman who has a job. And she said, and you always have to be careful when somebody starts like this. Hey, I'm not trying to be offensive, but what do you do during the week? It was like an honest question. Like, what do pastors do during the week? Like, everybody knows what we do right now, right? But like during the week, like what do we do during the week? Now, what was fun for me is I hadn't seen her for about 6 weeks on the weekend. So I said, I'll tell you what, I'll unpack my week if you'll tell me what you're doing on the weekends. And so we had a fun little moment there. I don't want that to make you nervous about seeing me out and about. Don't make eye contact with him, right? But it was just kind of this fun. I know her family, and it was a fun little conversation. So what I thought I would do is this, to get us into this very well-known text, whether you're a Christian or not, I thought I could talk about this. The Village Church, so there are 180-something staff people at the Village Church. Now, that's a church of over 10,000 with 5 locations. And so there's kind of 2 sides of the Village Church. There's the organizational side. So we are a 501c3 nonprofit entity, which requires certain things by law, certain ways of dealing with finances, certain ways of building systems. There has to be a board. That board has to be made up. There can't be a situation where the board is somehow benefiting from the decision it makes financially. So there are all these rules we've got to operate on. And there's an organizational side of the church. And then there's the pastoral side of the church. And the pastoral side is far more organic than it is organizational. The pastors of the Village Church exist to serve Christ by loving, encouraging, and walking alongside the people of the Village Church, primarily her members. And so what we do during the week, you know, besides play golf and rest. I don't play golf, but we enter into impossible situations and we have a front row seat to watch God work and move in those situations. It is not uncommon for our ministers to sit across from those who are mentally ill or just found out they have a family member that's mentally ill, to sit across from moms and dads whose children seem bent on destruction, to sit across from those whose financial situation is so precarious that they're almost homeless, and trying to unwind the damage of foolish spending is a long-term project and not a short-term project. We are at the hospital a lot. We are at the funeral home a lot. This is a big place. It's not uncommon for us to sit across from our group leaders and coach them and try to serve them as they try to faithfully serve the men and women that are in their group, and on and on and on I could go. We, and I count it a privilege, get a front row seat for lives in a fallen world, leaning into Christ or trying to make sense of what God is up to in the mess. And so I say that because I want to show you what I think is an unbelievably impossible situation, but God is at work in this situation. So with that said, let's look at this. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, remember that Exodus is book 2 of 5 books, all telling one story. So I say the best way to think about this in 2016 is like they're movies, right? That there are 5 movies telling one story. So think Star Wars, right? 5 movies telling one story. And so we're just in the second story, which means he's at times going to say things that actually go back to Genesis, or he's saying things that are setting up what we're going to read later on in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Numbers and those books. And so I'll try to point those out where I can, just knowing that that's not ultimately the point of today's sermon. But let's look at this. Exodus 2, starting in verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now, that is huge. And I'm going to tell you all about that in March. It's going to be awesome. So just file that away. I will say on 9/11, I told you that Exodus 2, verse 1 was massive. You remember? And you'll blankly look at me and I'll go, I said it, you know, and I'll just keep plowing through because it won't be the point at that point either. So let's go verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse your child, the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Moses' mom ends up being the Hebrew woman that nurses Moses after Pharaoh's daughter pulls him out of the Nile. I just love the Lord's sense of humor and irony that Pharaoh's daughter is about to have a Hebrew son, so that the edict that goes out that sons of Hebrews should be killed is actually circumvented by a Hebrew becoming part of Pharaoh's household. Verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, there's all sorts of ways we could go with this text. In fact, some of them I tried to cut off last week when we talked a little bit about how God uses the weak and the powerless to overthrow the powerful and mighty. And so we see, once again, these women at work. Like, the one threat that Pharaoh's not worried about is daughters, and daughters are his undoing. Right? That the empire is toppled by the power of God through this group of women that are dedicated to the Lord, fear his name, and topple the greatest empire the world had ever known to this point in history. In fact, even now, the Savior of the Hebrews has made his way into Pharaoh's household, the very home in which the edict came out. And by the way, Pharaoh's daughter, the apple has fallen far from the tree. I mean, dad's a psychopath that's ordered the genocide of people, and you see a Hebrew child and feel what? Compassion. Yeah, she saw a crying baby and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And her servant girl could see that her heart had gone out. And so the daughter says, or the sister of Moses says, "Hey, do you want me to fetch a Hebrew wife or mom to nurse the child for you? Go." And now Moses goes back to his mom, untouchable, belonging to the household of faith. So there are these things at work against Moses that make this story, really that make the story of Moses so improbable, if not absolutely impossible. So Moses has these three kind of epic things pointed against him that make his survival, the chances, percentages of his survival to be really slim. Okay, and here's what they are. The first thing that really had set its face against Moses' little life as a three-month-old is, one, the edict from the king himself. So because we're Americans, because we belong to a democratic republic, and because we have three branches of government, I don't want your, you know, conspiracy emails right now. Those three branches of government are designed to hold power in check so that edicts can't happen. All right, so that not one person can't say, "This is now the law of the land." Now, I know, again, please save me your Facebook link, okay? I know, I'm just saying that the three branches of government for the United States are meant to call that. So we don't quite know what it would be like for one person to hold all the power to be able to make edicts and for nobody to be able to do anything with that. On top of that, the Egyptians would have seen Pharaoh as divine, as a god. So it wasn't just a king, but a god that was commanding them. And we saw last week he used political shrewdness based on fear, and we rejoiced that we didn't have to worry about that anymore. The men don't act like that anymore. And we saw that he used secret manipulation. We saw he used the law. He used intimidation. He used violence. He used oppression. And all of this, the weight of this empire and this, the power of this king has its might set on destroying Hebrew children, right? And so that, I mean, that's pretty hard to survive when the edict of the king, the divine king of Egypt, has now declared that you're supposed to die. But it's not just the king. In fact, what the king was able to do was pretty spectacular because he swayed or severed the conscience of a nation. So not only does Moses have Pharaoh and the king of Egypt hell-bent on killing him and any other one like him, but the people themselves now, the conscience has been severed and the people themselves have been invited in to this genocide. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 1:22, in fact, if your Bible's open, you can see it. It's the very last verse of chapter 1. The Pharaoh commanded all his people. So the command goes out not to a Gestapo, not to some sort of secret police, but it goes out to the people. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now I want to show you this. Here's my Bible right here. I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to walk over here. Okay. This is where we'll just do conjecture. All right, which means it's not in the text, but we want to use our sanctified imaginations. I have a hard time believing, again, we're over here. We're not over here, we're over here. I have a hard time believing that mothers are giving birth to sons and then taking that son and going, oh, well, you know, the law says, and throwing that child into the Nile. There's a phrase, I don't know if you've heard this phrase, it's called mama bear. It's what happens when a normally steady woman loses her mind and becomes psychotic because you jacked with her kid, right? Like a normal, reasonable woman, right? Not prone to wrath, never wants to fight anybody, all of a sudden snaps and is willing to physically harm someone. Right? That's called mama bear. Like you don't, that's not helicopter mom, right? That's a whole different thing. That thing just needs to hover away and let a kid grow up. Mama bear is violent. It's not just checking things out from a high view and trying to manage and control. No, mama bear will rip your face off and dad can't do anything about it. Don't make eye contact. He's not getting in there. You did this, right? You don't look at a man and go, you gonna do something about this? What he's gonna do is get out alive. You did this to you, right? So this is this idea. So we know just from what we know that moms aren't going, well, the law says, and going out and throwing their babies in the Nile. That means hundreds, if not thousands of times a day, doors are being kicked open. Women are screaming as their infant sons are ripped from their hands and flung into a river. Dads have to make the crazy choice of whether or not to hold their wives and pin them down or fight the people who are kicking in the door. This appears not to be the job of some Gestapo force, but rather the people of Egypt who are so hardened and seared in conscience that they're participating in this genocide of people where this reign of terror exists and this pressure and fear exists in the Hebrews' lives that makes life almost unbearable. That what I thought of as I was preparing this for the last couple of weeks is the Diary of Anne Frank. So I don't know how education is working right now. I've got a 13-year-old who's in eighth grade. She hasn't hit the Diary of Anne Frank yet. I hope they're still making it. Anne Frank was a German Jew whose family hid from the Nazis during the Holocaust. She was eventually captured and sent to a concentration camp and died there. Dad was actually the only person among the Frank family who made it out of that camp. And yet, Anne Frank, she had this really exhaustive diary that she wrote about while being hidden, and you couldn't ever find you. You got real nerves if someone sneezed. Like if you sneezed and someone heard that, that means you could be rounded up, sent off to a concentration camp and killed or just shot there. And so the diary is filled with a kind of stress and fear and constant kind of worry that plagued the hearts of the Frank family. So we have to read this and think that this is a very similar situation, except you're trying to keep an infant quiet. You're trying to keep a baby quiet. And that's why something's going on here where they kept Moses quiet for three. They hid him for 3 months. And then, right? And so we have not just the edict of Pharaoh, you have the people themselves, which where are you to go? You're slaves and you're slaves to slave owners. And so how are you supposed to hide an infant that will need to be nursed, that will need to be changed, that will need to be comforted and quieted? Like, how are you going to do that? Can you fathom the amount of stress and the screaming that would become a part of everyday life as babies are ripped from the arms of their mothers? This is a horrific period of human history, and this force is pointed at Moses. You had the king, you had the people, and then you had the Nile itself. So maybe you need to know this, maybe you don't. The Nile is not like the Trinity River. You tracking with me? Right, like if you want to take a raft down the Trinity River, you're going to need to carry that raft down the Trinity River, right? It's not going to float down that river, right? Because the majority of the time, unless there's some sort of epic storm in the area, that river's not there. The Nile doesn't disappear or vanish in certain seasons. So let's talk about the Nile. The Nile is the second longest river in the world. It's 4,258 miles in length. The mouth of the Nile River is the Mediterranean Sea. You know what the mouth of the Trinity River is? That's my point. That's exactly my point. Like, oh gosh, I don't know, right? This is my point. This thing's very different. In fact, listen to this. Its output, the output of the Nile River, or what's called its discharge, is 99,940 cubic feet a second. That is, I'll do the conversion, 6.2 million pounds of water a second in motion. And this is what Moses is put into. And so, how is Moses going to survive? He's 3 months old. He's not going to go hands with Pharaoh. He can't fight off a nation of people, and he certainly can't swim the Nile. And so we see in this space the sovereign hand of God at work. We see in this space God's reign and rule over every aspect of creation. Pharaoh is blinded and hardened so much so that this Savior of the Hebrews is going to be in his own house. We see that the people are unable to see and find Moses. And we see that the Nile River itself doesn't sweep Moses away, but quietly tucks him into the reeds, while just so lucky that happened to be where Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe. And so again, I want to remind you that what we see repeatedly so far in Exodus is that God has a plan and God's working that plan. If you remember back to week 2, what is that plan? The plan that sin and death and the brokenness that befell humanity when sin entered the cosmos would ultimately be redeemed through this people. So we believe, as Christians, that Moses is an actual person. Like, this is a historic moment. We don't believe this is legend or fable, right? We don't believe this has been green screened. But this happened. This is a historical moment, and yet God is revealing something to us in this historical moment that's true about us and true about Him. That you and I find ourselves today in an impossible situation that we cannot get ourselves out of. Right? In the same way that Moses has no shot against Pharaoh, he's got no shot against his people, the people of Egypt. In fact, we're even going to watch him next week try to take on Egypt by himself. That's going to go bad. Right? Just this little foreshadowing of next weekend, right? What happens when you take matters into your own hands rather than trusting the Lord? Probably shouldn't have told you that. You probably skip now, but whatever. Now you've got Moses. He's unable to tackle the Nile. Like, what are you going to do with the Nile? You curse the ocean? How are you going to do that? Nobody wins against 6 million pounds of water a second. And yet, he's drawn out. He's pulled out. He's rescued. So you and I, we find ourselves trapped, stuck in an impossible situation. And yet God's plan to crush the head of this serpent, right, this embodiment of evil and brokenness, is pictured here in this rescue, pictured here in this Moses being drawn out of the water. See, we read this in the context of the entirety of Scripture, and we see that what's happening in this moment is God painting a picture of the salvation that would come to all of us, where we get pulled out, drawn out of. In our case, it's not Pharaoh that we're worried about, or the people of Egypt that we're worried about, or even the Nile, but really what has you and I in an impossible situation is sin and death. And so maybe you're like, oh, good, I made it on the morning where sin and death are the topic. And congratulations, you did. You made it on the morning where sin and death are the topic. And so I want to talk to you about that. So I want to define sin, because sin is hard to define, because the whole Bible tells us what sin is, right? It's not this kind of real clear definition, because sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of the glory of God. It's rebellion. It's trespass. There are all these different ways that sin is unpacked in the Scriptures. My favorite definition is by a man named Cornelius Plantiga, who's a really, really smart human being. He's a philosopher, theologian, teacher, professor. He's brilliant. And here's what he says. Sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence. So this is already all-encompassing. So look at that again. Any thought, any desire, any emotion, any word, or any deed, or the absence of that thing. Do you feel the impossibility that we find ourselves stuck in? That displeases God and deserves blame. Sin is a culpable and personal affront to a personal God. So there's two ways for us to think about sin. The first and most common way and correct way to think about sin is that sin is personal rebellion against God. So everyone, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So no one escapes being a sinner. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true about every soul in this room. You know, the person to your left and to your right, sinners. You know who's sitting in your chair right now? Sinner. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. We are all personally sinners. We have personally rebelled. We have personally and with great culpability sinned against our Creator, chosen His stuff over Him, thought that we were smarter than Him, believed that our way was better than His. Everyone in the room has done this. The psalmist would say it like this, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So parents, quick question. Did you have to teach your kid to be shady, or did they just kind of figure that out? Here's how you can be a misleading little liar. My guess is that you didn't do that, but your kid picked up on it pretty quick. Right? I mean, that's not just environment that teaches them that. This text says they were born in iniquity. That's another way to talk about sin. We have a bent away from righteousness. That's a bent towards, right? That's what iniquity means. We are bent away from righteousness. This is true about all of us. So confession time. I have never snatched anything out of my wife's hand and screamed mine in her face. Just never happened. She's here. That's never happened. I have never bit her hand until she bled because she wouldn't give me something I wanted. And yet my children behaved just like that until we disciplined it out of them. Lovingly. So if it's not environment that are teaching those little souls that inhabit our house that if I don't get what I want, violence is the answer. What is that? That's iniquity. That's sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is personal rebellion against God. And one of the ways the Bible teaches this is by giving us the law. All right. And so the one, if you've got background here with me, I love this one because it's just the easiest one I know to show us our guilt. The Ten Commandments, which we're going to get to here in just a bit, were given to us by God to show us that we couldn't be good enough and we couldn't ransom or rescue ourselves from sin. Right. The Ten Commandments are like not complex. They're really simple. Don't lie. Don't steal stuff. Don't love things more than you love God. Hey, don't hate it when good things happen to people you don't like. And don't rejoice when bad things happen to people you don't. That's called coveting, right? It's God isn't giving me what I'm due. It's impossibly arrogant, right? I mean, let's keep going. Obey your parents. Don't have a heart full of lust. Don't have a heart full of anger. These aren't complex ethics. They're not, hey, you got to shoot this guy, and if you shoot this guy, we'll let these 10,000 live. Oh, gosh, what do I do? Right? That's not what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are, hey, don't lie. And like, look at me. But you're a liar, aren't you? I mean, that was probably harsh. I know you're not. You just lie, everybody. You're not a liar, right? I mean, this is what we do. We've got to justify and hide the fact that the most simple kind of rules imaginable, we can't do. Now, what is God showing you in that? That you need a Savior and one that's better than you. And that you don't make a good Savior for yourself. But sin is also bigger than just our own private rebellion. Sin is systemic. Here's more of Plantiga. Christians have discovered that sin is not only personal, but also interpersonal and even suprapersonal. So, okay, suprapersonal? Like, is that even a thing? I mean, who talks like this, right? Well, intellects do. So here's what super means. Super means it transcends the personal. So he goes on in the context to define this. Sin is more than the sum of what sinners do. Sin acquires the powerful and elusive form of a spirit. The spirit of an age or of a company or of a nation or a political movement. Sin burrows into the bowels of institutions and traditions, making home there and taking them over. So Plantiga is going to argue, and I think rightly argue and biblically argue, that sin is, yes, personal offense against God, but then it gets bigger than that and becomes systemic and really pollutes whole systems and structures and institutions, so that sin becomes a type of spirit of the age, a way in which we see and think that is hopelessly broken and ultimately condemned by God. And so here's how we see that in the scripture. We see this in the scripture when God condemns or judges whole cities or whole nations. To give you some examples, Jesus himself pronounced a judgment on the city of Jerusalem, gave them woes, and said that there was a day coming where Jerusalem would be laid in ruins, that there wouldn't be two stones left on top of one another. And in 70 AD, Rome sacked Jerusalem and burned it to the ground. If you know your Bible, the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation are letters to the churches. And in those letters to the churches, Jesus tells the churches, here's what you've done well, here's what you've done poorly, repent, or this. And he pronounces judgment or blessing over whole churches. So he doesn't say, hey, you seven at the church at Ephesus. No, he says, to the church of Ephesus, write. So he's saying, to all of you. We see this in Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole city. We see this in Jeremiah, when the whole nation of Israel is judged. Now, surely there's a remnant. Jeremiah himself is a remnant of those who are faithful to the Lord. But the spirit of the age, the systemic power of sin, has so corrupted and broken and burrowed in and taken over how they see, think, and operate, that the only thing left is for God to judge and dismantle and destroy. So that sin is systemic. And here's something else to consider about sin. Not only is sin personal and systemic, but everyone is an escalating sinner. Are you tracking with that? Everyone is an escalating sinner. Sin always takes you farther than you think it'll take you. When you were younger, maybe you still do, but when you were younger, my guess is you liked loud music, right? No one is like 13 and going, oh gosh, why is the music loud, right? So what you do is you're listening to some music and you're like, oh man, I love that song. And so you had it at 2, just a safe level. And then you're like, oh, I love this song. And you're up to a 4 and you listen to that song and then the next song and the next song and then the next song. But you're like, oh gosh, this is my favorite. And you turn it up to like a 7, right? And then you're like, man, this is one of my favorite. And then 3 or 4 songs later, you just pop the dial. I mean, you just go all the way. And then when someone finally hops in your car, like, oh my gosh, bro, are you crazy? You're like, what? I mean, it doesn't even sound loud to you anymore because you've just been slowly turning up. Well, this is how sin works. We are all escalating sinners. You don't ever stay at the same level of sin. It always increases. That's why the Bible says that for the wages of sin is death. Because sin is ever escalating. Now, when we talk about sin being death. We need to talk a little bit about what the Bible means when it talks about death, because there's three ways that we die because of sin. The first way is we die spiritually, or actually we're born spiritually dead. And here's what the Bible says out of Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what that means is at the very core of who you are, as one made in the image of God, something that was meant to be vibrant and alive has died because of iniquity and sin, so that death rules and reigns in the deepest part of our being. So we can kind of feel that, and we're trying to solve that. And really what drives our lives for the rest of our days is trying to get to the bottom of whatever that thing is. It constantly has us pursuing more, oftentimes more of what we actually already have, to try to satisfy us. The Bible talks about the spiritual death in a lot of different ways. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has put eternity into our hearts. If you've got a background in church and you've ever heard a pastor or a minister said there's a hole in the heart of man that only God can fill, this is that idea, eternity in our hearts, spirits that are dead that were meant to be alive. We see not only does sin create spiritual death, but it also creates physical death. What we read about when we were talking about God's plan reconcile and redeem all things to himself was this idea that before sin entered the cosmos, the reality was very different, right? Man and woman was naked and unashamed, that there was nothing to hide. They never felt guilt or shame. They were just in the open. Everything was working relationally. Everything was working in regards to glory to God, joy in the hearts of man. And yet when that was fractured, one of the judgments pronounced on man was death. And so again, that was in the first movie, Genesis 3, starting in verse 19, says this: "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So now we see that death is not just spiritual, but it's physical, that there was no physical death before sin entered the cosmos. And then lastly, we see eternal death. And people tend to wig out about eternal death, but it's interesting to note that I want to show you what eternal death or eternal destruction is all about. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this: "They," those who are stuck in sin and death, "will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might." So let's chat about this for a second, because God gets really bad press around this. And yet here's the reality of eternal destruction. The reality of eternal destruction is that Christ has come to save us from that eternal destruction. And man, who is a part of this systemic and personal rebellion against God's good, right, beautiful creation, is enjoying the common grace of God while cursing his name. So one of the more heartbreaking things to watch mankind do is enjoy what Christians know to be the common graces of God. So common grace is the grace of God given to all mankind everywhere, regardless of whether they believe in him, honor him, or love him or not, right? So you don't need to be a Christian to enjoy good food, right? You don't need to be a Christian to enjoy sex. You don't need to be a Christian to enjoy money. You don't need to be a Christian to enjoy vacation or life. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy those things, right? Those are common graces given to all mankind. They're like medicine or an MRI machine, or they're common graces given to mankind by a God who loves people. And one of the more heartbreaking things to see is someone who wants nothing to do with God, wants to curse God, shakes his fist at God while enjoying the common graces of God. Eternal damnation, eternal death is God giving people what they want. You don't want me? You don't want my ransom? You don't want my rescue? You don't want me to pull you out of the Nile? You don't want me to rescue you from sin and death? Then I will rightly and justly judge you for that. And I'll just remove not just my presence, but my glory, my common graces, and I'll give you what you want for eternity. Life experience without me, so I'm out. And then all common grace is gone, so that people who say, "I'd rather be in hell with my friends," miss the point that friends are a common grace gift of God towards all mankind. So there won't be that in the absence of the presence of God. There won't be comfort. There won't be sleep. There won't. This is the right, just judgment of God on those who curse and belittle his name as he seeks their salvation. This is where we find ourselves gone, in sin and death. And you can't get out of this in the same way that a dead man can't decide not to be dead. You know, I died last time. I'm just not really into this death thing. I'm coming back. Like, you don't get to do that. In the same way, spiritually dead people, they need to be drawn out and revived. And what we see when Moses gets stuck in the weeds and pulled out of the Nile is a picture of the work of Christ in drawing us out of sin and death. Let me read you a couple of texts here. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, I just don't know that I'll ever be able to get over that text, right? While we're in rebellion. So if you think of sin as personal and sin is systemic, it's burrowed into the bowels of institutions, that there's a spirit of this age in which we all participate, right? So not only have we personally sinned against God and said, "I'm smarter than you. I'm going to do life the way I want to do life," which, by the way, when you want to be your own God, it's going to always either lead to anger or anxiety. Now, here's why. Because if you're God, you got to control and manage everything, right? Except here's the thing. I love you. You can't. You can't control or manage everything. You know why? Because you're not God. So you can't do it. So what happens is you tend to try. But the only way you can control is to manipulate or to intimidate. So now you're starting to kind of escalate that volume knob on just how deplorable your acts of sin are. So if you try to control your spouse and you can't, then you start to manipulate. And if manipulation doesn't work, then you'll use intimidation. And you might ultimately use violence or the tearing down, or you'll become a despicable, pathetic man. Right? Using your strength, not in a way that honors God, but in a way that's shameful and wicked. Right? You got to control. You got to manipulate. And if that's not the way you go, then you'll just always be anxious about how things will play out. And you'll try to control it all the more, even while you understand that you can't. This is what happens when we try to be God. This is where we're stuck. This is where we're trapped. Anxiety, anger, sin, death. This is how it plays itself out. And yet Christ, the Bible just said that while we're doing that, while we're actively saying, "I don't need you, I got this," while just jacking up everything, while we're doing that, Christ dies for us. Not when Moses grew strong enough to swim the Nile or finally kill a man with his bare hands that we'll read about next week. No. While he could do nothing in that little basket, he was drawn out. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then I love, we read earlier kind of our predicament, for the wages of sin is death. But here's the second half of that verse, Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that's terrible economics. The wages of sin is death. What you deserve, what I deserve, what we all deserve because of that sin, both the systemic and the personal, is death. Rightly and justly, spiritual, physical, eternal death. But God gives us free life. Spiritual life? Uh-huh. Physical life? Yep. So you're saying we're not going to die? No, there'll be a transition. There'll be a transition, but you certainly won't experience death like someone who's stuck in sin and death. And then lastly, eternal life. And so look right at me. I need you. I'm desperate for you to hear me say this. Eternal life for the Christian, or eternal life in general, doesn't start when we get to heaven. Eternal life starts the moment we say yes to Jesus Christ. Ever increasing joy belongs to the soul who says yes to Jesus as Lord from the moment he says yes on into eternity. Now, a billion years from now, you're still going to be experiencing ever increasing joy because God is an inexhaustible well. But the joy of eternal life doesn't begin when we get to heaven, but when we lay our yes down. And then finally, John 3:16-17 says this, "For God so loved the world." Think about how crazy that statement is. like in the midst of all that we're talking about, sin and death and rebellion, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's eternal life again, and not eternal life like after we die, eternal life starting now for those who say yes. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So you would think in this kind of just destruction of his creation and beauty with all the, we see things, just this, we see just this little bit of brokenness in the world. God sees all of it, takes it all in at once. There's a 9/11 going on somewhere in the world. Even today, there's a people group being slaughtered. There's a people group running for their lives. There's a people, I mean, all over the world today, this is going on. And God sees all of that. Every act of rape, every murder, every bit of abuse, every, he sees it, he takes it all in, and he sends Christ. And you would think if he's sending the son, he's sending the son to handle some business, right? I mean, sword in the hand, sickle on his fist. You would think that if God is coming down, he's certainly coming down to lay waste to some stuff. And yet, what the Bible says is that he comes not to condemn, but to save from condemnation. That he steps into this mess that is Rome burning the world to the ground. He steps into this mess where people who are religious and have no space for those who are fallen and broken and hurting. He steps into the space where there's so much evil and brokenness, and he comes not to condemn, but to save from that condemnation. And this is what we see happening. This is the hope we see being stirred in our hearts as Moses is pulled out of this water. That as he's drawn out of the Nile, we're reminded that we have been drawn out of sin and death forever. And so if you're a Christian, my hope today is that you would be encouraged and just being reminded of what's happened to you. That you've gone from enemy to son. That you have been brought into the household of faith and you are delighted in. That like Pharaoh's daughter looked upon Moses and had compassion. That God in the heavens has looked on you and had compassion and extended mercy. And that you might, as David cried out, have the joy of your salvation renewed in your heart as you are reminded of God's goodness and grace towards you in Christ. And then there are those of you, and one of the things I love about the village is that so many of you that aren't Christians just keep coming here. Now, that's called theologically the effectual call of God. What that means is God's kind of wooing you, and you don't really know he's wooing you. You're just like, keep coming with your friend. I mean, you're even on the way out today. You're probably going to be like, yeah, I don't know, man. That kid's, were those purple pants? I can't listen to a guy in purple pants, right? And you're going to find this reason to not listen to me, and then they're going to be like, I get it. I don't know why he does that. You want to come back next week? And you're like, yeah, call me. And you'll come back. Now, what that's called is the effectual call of God, that God is wooing, that God is drawing you to himself. And so some of you have been hanging out here for months, some of you for a couple of years. And here's what I want to just plead with you, just unapologetically plead with you about. This is the salvation that's available to you. This is what all of this is about. Would you consider today being the day that you just laid your yes down? I'm 22 years in, I've still got questions. I'm 22 years in and I'm not quite sure what to do about this or how to reconcile this, but I'm 22 years into experiencing the ever-increasing life and joy that was promised to me by God in Christ. Are you even sure of what your hurdles are anymore to saying yes to Christ and his salvation? Why not today? Why couldn't you today just go, you know, I don't understand it all. I've got questions, but I just want to say, yes, Jesus, I'm stuck in sin and death. I've got a sense of that in my time here. I've got a sense of being sinful. I've got a sense of being dead in my spirit. So I just want to say yes to Jesus. And then I'm going to need some help kind of knowing how to work that out and what that means for my life. But I just want to say yes. I just want to give you, I want to plead with you to consider that. It's a heartbreaking thing to be pulled out of the Nile and sit on the side of it while you watch people get washed away downstream, ultimately to their death. And so I'm pleading with you today to consider the claims of Christ and finally say yes. well, I don't know what to do. I promise you, you can just cry out to Jesus, save me. Earlier this summer, my son came up to me, and we're going to just kind of keep having conversation. But he just said, just tears in his eyes. I said, Dad, I want to know and love Jesus. I was like, that's awesome, buddy. Come on, let's sit down and talk about it. And we sat down, and I just said, so you just need to say that to the Lord. And he said, well, I don't know what to pray. And so I said, all you need to do is say what you just said to me to God. That's it. In fact, I think the work that God has done in your salvation has already occurred in your heart, which is what's making you want to pray this prayer. And so just cry out to the Lord, and he'll hear you. It's not like God doesn't hear that prayer for help because you didn't put a thou in it, or you didn't repeat some incantation that I give you, right? That would make us witches. We're not witches. No, we just cry out, I want to lay my yes down. I get a sense that I am a sinner. Forgive me. Help me. I don't want to wrestle with this anymore. I want to say yes, and then we'll wrestle from there. And so I want to plead with you to consider that and do that today. Now, let me tell you why I'm pleading. Whenever the gospel is clearly preached, and that's what we just did here, the heart will respond in one of two ways. It will open and soften, or it will close off and harden. We will see in the weeks to come what happens when you actively harden your heart against God softening your heart. It magnifies the death and destruction of sin in your life. It cranks the volume knob all the way to 10 and leads to our destruction. And so if you feel a tenderizing going on in your heart as we've gathered in this space today, that's a serious thing to consider and reflect on and pray about, because to cram it, stuff it, or ignore it is hardening your heart towards the one thing your heart desperately needs. Consider laying your yes down today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and for those who are trying to make sense of all of this. We thank you that you've drawn us out, Father, that our great enemy is not some Pharaoh or some peoples that are bent on our destruction. It's not even the Nile River. Our great impossibility is sin and death, and you have made a way. And so as Christians, we praise you for that. And I pray for those who aren't believers or don't believe, can't quite get there. Just pray, Holy Spirit of God, for the gift of sight, for the gift of belief, the faith to believe in your free grace. Pray that as they argue themselves out of what you're doing in their hearts, that you would silence that in them, and that you might grant the good gift of belief. Help us. We need you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.